We're wrapping up our series on heaven, as I said earlier today, and we've covered a lot of ground in the last 4 weeks. So we have people who are here for part of it and some of it. So I just want to kind of recap kind of what we learned, and then we're going to do things differently. We're going to actually kind of answer three questions that I've gotten. I've allowed you to give me some questions throughout the sermon series. I'm going to quickly answer three and then kind of preach a sermon answering the fourth. So that way we can kind of answer some of the questions that popped up and then go from there. So the first thing we learned about heaven is that when we die, there's a conscious life after death. And immediately when you die, you either spend eternity in a place of blessing with God or torment away from Him. And where you go is based solely on what you believe about Jesus. We also learned, though, that heaven as it is currently is not the final heaven. It's an intermediate heaven that we go to until Christ comes back again. And so we sometimes have this idea that heaven is just always going to be this way, but God's actually going to come down and renew the earth, as we'll see later. Christ will come, and so for now, when we're in between the spot where Christ died and rose again until when He comes again, we're in what we call the present or intermediate heaven. It's a place of blessing. You're with God. That's the most important thing about heaven, is not so much what it will be like, but who you're with. But it will go through some major transformations. God will come down. Christ will come the second time, and He'll establish the new heavens and a renewed earth, and it will be completely different. And where you land is, again, depending on what you do, where your faith is in Jesus as the Savior of the world. The other thing is that we realized in the last couple of weeks that heaven isn't this spiritual place. You know, I've shown slides of all the different images we have of heaven. We think it's a boring place where there's going to be harp music and never-ending harp worship service. It's going to be boring and we're just going to fly around. It's going to be completely disconnected from our lives and we're going to be like angels. But the reality is it's going to be a lot more like our life here on earth than what we usually imagine. God's going to renew the earth and make it like it was originally supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be completely transformed, and it's going to be more similar to our life here than what we thought, and we kind of unpacked that. But we're going to see that it's going to be an urban garden. That means it's a blend of different cultures and ethnic groups. It's going to be busy. It's going to be a combination of nature and natural beauty, and also the kind of transformation of society and buildings and all those kind of things. So it's not just going back to the garden, but it's a process. And so that's the way it's described in Revelation. We also learned that there's going to be a deeper relationship with God. We are not going to have an interrupted relationship with God. It will be uninterrupted. In other words, we will have a deeper relationship with Him than we ever had. And those moments where we feel close to Him in prayer and worship, those are going to be just a foretaste of what life will be like. We'll also have deeper relationships with other people. The relationships that we have here may be great, but they're going to be even better. And finally, we learned last week that we're going to worship God in heaven, but our worship will include being busy using our unique skills, what God has done, has given us. So it's not just going to be singing songs, but worship is a broader thing than that. So you guys have given me some questions throughout the series, either through our small groups or that, and there's three that I kind of want to address. And the first question is, how much should we focus on the end times and prophecies and events like the rapture? Ironically, yesterday when I got my mail, I actually got a church in the area that sent me that the end times Armageddon brochure and invited me to come and learn about the end times and when Christ will come back again. Well, the answer is it's too big of a topic for me to handle in one sermon, so I'm not going to really go into the rapture and all of that. We're more focused on heaven than kind of what's going to bring Christ when He comes again. But we do believe that Christ is really going to come back again. This isn't a figment of our imagination. The Bible makes it, this is clear, and that's what we hold our hope in. So we don't necessarily not need to look at that or learn from it. It's just, I'd probably have to preach another 3 or 4 sermon series on it to really unpack everything the Bible has to say. But I suggest, if that's your question, that you read Anthony Hukama's book, The Bible and the Future, because I think it's the most even-handed book on the topic. Now, if we do think about end times, I want to put a word of warning that the Bible puts in there, and that is this. Jesus says that no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And it's a word of warning. I know people who are so caught up in end times trying to figure out when the world's going to come to an end and if this event is going to cause it or that they kind of just lose track of life. And they become so kind of obsessive compulsive about it. And Jesus warns his disciples not to get caught up into the timing of everything. It's important to know that Christ is going to come back. And you may see events that you go, wow, this is kind of like described there. But the ultimate reality is we don't know when the day is going to come. And so I think we need to heed a similar warning. And we should definitely avoid people like Harold Camping, three strikes and he's out on his predictions. On, you know, when he says it's going to be this day, that minute, this hour. The reality is though they may claim to have special insight into what the Bible says, this passage actually says pretty clear that if Jesus doesn't know, then guys like Harold Camping can't know. And so, you know, I just want to put a word of warning on that. So the next question was, will my pet be in heaven? And that's a great question. We have a lot of pet lovers here. People love animals, and it's this. In the very beginning of the series, I told you that the way that we look at the Bible at Crossway Church is this. We believe that it's the ultimate authority of our lives. And what that means is when the Bible speaks, we want to speak boldly. If it says something's a sin, we're going to call it a sin. It talks about heaven, and it also talks about hell. And so we talked about both because you can't really dance around heart issues. But sometimes the Bible doesn't speak about certain things. I used the analogy when I was there that I studied mechanical engineering and I had classes like kinematics and dynamics where I had to learn forces of spinning things around. The Bible does not teach about that. And so I'm not going to claim biblical authority on kinematics and dynamics. I can hardly say the word anymore. But I'm not going to claim that. And so if the Bible isn't clear, we're not going to claim that it's going to be there. Now, with pets, it says nothing about pets, okay? And part of that reason is because pets are more of a modern-day phenomenon. It's not something that really was that big of a deal during the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's what we do know. The Bible makes it clear that we will remember our lives on earth. That's one of the things that we covered in the previous weeks, which means that we're going to be conscious of what happened to us on earth. And Revelation 6:10 makes that clear. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." This is the martyrs. And so they're well aware that they died for the sake of Jesus, and they're asking when Christ is going to get the judgment. So they're aware of what happened in their life. They're, as we said, you're going to be aware of the relationships you've had. You're probably going to be aware of your pet and the affinity that you had towards them. The other thing that the Bible makes clear is that there will be animals on the renewed earth, the new heaven and earth. And Isaiah 65, verse 25, which we preached on last week, says that the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So there will be animals. You will have a memory. I don't know how that's all going to work out, but I cannot definitively say that your pet's going to be in heaven. But, you know, some people speculate when the Bible isn't clear this way. Some people speculate and say, if it doesn't say it, it's not going to happen. And some people say, well, if it doesn't say it, it's a possibility. I'm going to say, I don't know. It's not a question that the Bible really sets out to answer. So, sorry, that's two questions I haven't really answered for you, but, you know, that's the way it is. I give you the insight. The third question I want to camp on a little bit, and this is one that I want to address, because there are different ideas out there about heaven and heavens. And the question that was actually raised is, why does the Bible sometimes refer to the new heavens? And if you actually heard me, I actually said that today. I kind of messed up and used the plural. And the new earth. Does that mean that there's different levels of heaven? If you've ever talked to your Mormon missionary friends, you come knocking, or the elders, I should say, the Mormon elders who come knocking at your door, they actually have a belief in three heavens. They have names for it, and they have different places. If you're a good Mormon, you get to go to the highest level. If you're a Christian or a good person, you can go to kind of this middle level. I think they call it the terrestrial. And if you're not really a great person, then you end up in the celestial level, which is the lower one. And the only people who really end up in hell, according to them, is the Mormons who gave up their faith. So where do they get this? Because if you talk to them, and I have, they'll tell you that we get this from the Bible. Well, where they think they get it from the Bible is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "I must go on boasting, and although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to the visions and the revelations from the Lord. I know a man, speaking of himself in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven." That's where they get the passage. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. In other words, he's saying, not sure if this was a vision or something. But I know this, that man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up in paradise. So he talks about paradise, which is in the passage of Luke that we looked at in the very beginning. And that's a term that's used about the intermediate present heaven. And it talks about the third heaven. So is this what it teaches? I mean, do we really believe that there's three levels of heaven? And the reality is no. And here's why. If you look at the Old Testament, there are terms that they use, or they describe heavens to use terms that we have very much more specific language. Hebrew is a little bit older language, and so things are just more general. They probably talk a little bit more like my two-year-old. Zebra is anything that kind of looks like a horse right now, whether it has stripes or not. And that's just the reality of what it is. She uses words to describe, sometimes she'll describe everybody will be dada, even though she knows that I'm dada. But if it kind of looks like me and caught off guard, it will kind of catch her that way. And so Hebrew, I don't want to belittle the language, but it's an older language. I mean, it was written thousands of years ago. And so they use different terms to describe things. And heavens, you'll see in the Old Testament, it describes the sky. So in 2 Samuel, it says that that from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the body. So it's the sky, it's the clouds, it's the rain. It's also talked about in the stars. In Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. This is God talking about his promise to Abraham. So we see that the word heaven is used about the sky and the stars. But it absolutely also talks about the place where God resides. And this was considered bit different and bigger than the other two. So Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. And 1 Kings 8 says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less is this temple I have built? And so you'll notice that there's different levels. And if you think about it, they didn't have satellite images from the sky that looked down to see things. For them, it seems like everything is above them. And so when Paul talks about the third heaven, he's really trying to say, look, I didn't go to the sky heaven. I didn't go to the stars heaven. I went all the way up to the third heaven, the bigger, greater one where God resides. And that's where I was. And if you look closely, he uses the word paradise to describe that. So we know that he's not talking about the heavens as in three levels of heaven like the Mormons teach, but rather using that bigger word to describe, I went beyond the stars or sky, I went beyond the stars, and I went to the place where God resides. So that passage, although the Mormon elders will use that to describe their faith, actually doesn't describe that, and that's why I want to camp there. Now, some people will say, well, come on, it talks about in Isaiah about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, if you look closely, when the Bible talks about the new heavens, plural, it doesn't describe the event when Christ comes down and God's dwelling locates again on earth and it's renewed. It's more of a general description about what this new heaven and earth will be like. And so it uses the term heavens to describe general terms. And the reason why it does that is because they want to clearly communicate to us that the new heaven and earth will be not just the physical earth that we're on and God's dwelling place, but it will include the galaxy. It will include the sky, the stars, the cosmos. And so when it uses the plural sense, it's not describing three heavens like is taught by the Mormon church, but rather it's saying that the entire universe, the sky, the stars, those sky, star, heavens, and the earth will be renewed and God will come here again. So I'm camping on this, and you might say you beat a dead horse, like get on, but I want to do this because we interact a lot. I have Mormon missionaries who come to my door quite a bit and they'll teach this stuff, so I just kind of want to do it. But you'll notice that when they talk about God coming down to earth, it's clear in 2 Peter that a new heaven and the new earth will be the home of the righteous, the final heaven place. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And even if you look closely at Peter, it will say, talking about that renewal process that we talked away, the burning away of sin, he uses the term, the destruction of the heavens by fire. So the sky and the stars will go through kind of a renewal process. So those are three good questions that came up. Others of you asked other questions too, but these are three that I kind of thought were worth looking at. So we're going to kind of get into a shorter sermon and kind of answer a bigger question there, but I wanted to address those. And if you have other questions, I'm more than happy to answer them, even though the Heaven series is done. And I would definitely recommend that you read Randy Alcorn's book, The Big Thick One, Heavens. He pretty much answers every specific question you may have. And also, probably more, and you can look there. So we'll do that. So the passage that we're going to look at for our sermon is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 21. And we're going to read a big chunk of scripture like we like to do at Crossway, because we think it's just good for us not to nitpick on verses, but rather to get the whole big picture. So if you want to turn to page 803 is what I believe it is in your Bibles, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 21. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with your human and heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men that what we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that we may answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in the right mind, our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. Now the question I kind of want to answer today in general terms is, how does all this heaven stuff and what we know about heaven connect to our real life? What role does it play? Now, if you were a political junkie like I was in high school and junior high in the 1980s, you'll know that George Shultz was the Secretary of State during the Reagan era. And as a Secretary of State, he's the guy who is responsible to work with ambassadors. Kyle put up in our prayer the word ambassador. And an ambassador is somebody who works on behalf of the United States government, who lives in another country. The Japanese ambassador would live in Japan and would represent the United States. They would meet with government officials and they would do those different things. And so George Shultz, knew that this was a big job, and he liked to kind of give the ambassadors a hard time, even though there's a political process to which they came recommended and all this. Before they would go out, he would have them sit in his office and kind of quiz them on the country, and he'd always end with one question. He had a big old globe, and he would spin it around, and he'd say, I want you to show me where your country is on the globe. Now, for the first 3 or 4 years, everybody would point at their country and pass the test. Until they got to George Shultz and met with his friend Mike Mansfield, who was a personal friend of his, and he debated about whether or not he should even ask him because he didn't want to offend his intelligence. But he asked him anyway, and so he spun the globe, and this former senator, Mansfield, stopped. He was the ambassador to Japan, is what he was supposed to be. But George could tell when he put his finger on the map that he didn't point to his country of Japan. And so he got up and was going to look at where he pointed his finger and give him a hard time about it in his geography lesson, when all of a sudden he noticed that he had pointed his finger on the United States. And Mansfield said, "My country is the United States. The place where I'm going to go is Japan." And he said, "My country, the home, the place that I need to connect with and care for the most is the United States, not Japan." And it caught Shultz by surprise, but it communicated a deeper point that his country was not where he actually lived temporarily, but where his home was. And so Shultz actually used that for every former ambassador that went on from there and shared it in an article in 1993 or something like that. Well, I begin my sermon this morning with this because the Apostle Paul basically gives us a similar speech in our passage today. He actually calls us ambassadors, and he reminds us of how we get to our home country, what that home country is, and what our job as ambassadors is. Well, how do we make heaven our home? We've been talking about heaven over and over, and I know I said it in kind of the I said this in the opening line and as we described heaven and what we learned, but we need to see that Paul hits this over and over again. He makes it clear that the only way to get to heaven is by putting our faith in Christ. And he reminds us that our default position, as we said earlier in the sermon series, isn't to go to heaven like kind of general Americana culture thinks, but rather our default position is to go to hell. And that we need to be do something. We need to have somebody work in our life, and we need to have something break that trajectory. And that Paul brings this up in our passage when he talks about the judgment of God, that we all need to stand account for our good deeds, good or bad, and that we're going to place that. And so Paul talks about this and makes it very clear. But he says over and over again, I mean, if you read this passage, it's kind of like, really, Paul, how many times do you have to say the same thing? That if you put your faith in God, if you put your faith in Christ, he has reconciled you to God. He says that word 2 or 3 times in our passage in verse 18 and 19. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God will, in 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And so we see that Paul over and over again wants to get it deep down inside of us that we will not spend eternity in heaven unless we put our faith in Christ. And so we can't go anywhere talking about what our future home will be like in heaven if we don't hammer that fact home ourselves or bring it up. But Paul says that if we have faith in Christ, then heaven is no longer our new home, is our new home. That the earth is no longer really where we belong. That if we put our faith in Christ, that heaven is now our new citizenship. If I were to ask you, what's your citizenship? If I would have asked you that as the opening question, I think most of you would have said American or Canadian. We have a couple of Canadians in our midst sometimes, and you would say that's my citizenship. That's where I belong. But the reality is, if we're Christians, Paul tells us that our citizenship isn't in the United States or Canada or Mexico or Germany. Some of our friends have lived here in Germany before. But rather, our citizenship is in heaven and not here on earth. And he wants us to think about that because he wants us to realize that our heaven is our true home because it has huge, huge ramifications for us. As a matter of fact, he says that if we put our faith in Christ, that we are a little bit of a glimpse of what heaven will be like. He says that if anyone is in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 5:17, that they are a new creation, talking in this exact same language that we talked about the new heavens and the new earth. The old has gone and the new has come. And in past sermons and when we were looking at 1 Peter, we looked at when we put our faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and He gives us new desires and new emotions and feelings for us to be pursuing more God-like things. Now, it doesn't mean that all our other desires are magically swept away and we're this perfect person. As Kyle said, we are imperfect. We have evil desires deep inside of us and we have sin, but it's not just full of that. It's full of good too. And that new desire is fuller and deeper within us. And so Paul wants to make it clear that if we put our faith in Christ, our home is not on earth. Our home is in heaven. And you may ask, well, what difference does that make? Well, the reality is for Paul, it makes all the difference. I'm always amazed when I read the story of the Apostle Paul of what that guy has gone through. Read the book of Acts. There's a summary of what this guy went through in his life. He was beaten to the point of death. The elders of the town, or the people who beat him up, threw him out of town because he thought he was dead. And he had to go, and so they thought he was dead and they just put him out of town to die. And yet he survived. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. In the passage that we're talking about, he's imprisoned. And yet, in other letters, he's imprisoned. And yet he always has this idea and the reality that heaven, that this, whatever happens on earth doesn't really matter because a better day awaits. He realizes that his citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And it allows him to get through really, really difficult stuff. There's a passage that I want you to show of Philippians 1 where he's in prison in this and you just see him wrestle with, he knows that he's got a purpose here in life, but he knows that for him to be gone is even better. And he just finds these things and keeps these things in tensions. In Philippians 1 verse 18 through 26, he says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." This is after he's talking about how he's in prison and suffering for Christ. "I will rejoice, for I know that your prayers and the help given to me by the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, either in this life or the next. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to live in the body, this means fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better, but is more necessary for me that for you that I remain in the body." And then he talks about going on and talking about this. You see, when Paul has these negative things happen to him in life, it doesn't defeat him. And sometimes when we get wrapped up in our lives, and pastors are not immune to this, we can get so focused on the negative things that they can overwhelm us. We can look at our life and we can look at realize that life isn't the way it's supposed to be. We can realize that our relationships, though they may be great, aren't perfect. That our job, although it may have good moments, is actually a lot of times fulfilling. That the things that we desire to be popular or to struggle, that we struggle with, whether it be addictions or whatever the case may be, all these things show us that life here on earth is not the way it's created to be. It could be sickness. It could be the death of loved ones. And all these things show us that life here on earth is the way it shouldn't be. And it reminds us of this. And when those things happen in life, they can weigh us down and we need to grieve them. I don't mean that we need to diminish them. But the beautiful thing about Christianity is we can be real about them. We can say that these things hurt. This stuff stinks. But we're not stuck there. Because we know that a better day awaits. And when the negative things in our life happen, we can either let them define us, or we can do what Paul says, which is to live by faith and not by sight. And Paul has this amazing, amazing ability to own up to the negative things that have happened to him. But rather letting them define him, he sees them as a reminder that life here on earth is not the way it should be. To show that this life is not the end, but a better life awaits. The life that we've described, where our relationship with God is as good as it can ever be. Where the beautiful things of this earth are just a foreshadow of what it will be. With the pleasure and the purpose that we have in our work or with our families or and seeing things come to completion, that's just a glimpse of what life will be like. It's a taste that can happen. It's a foretaste of what life will be like. And so when the negative things in life happen, he mourns them, he grieves them, he admits that they weigh him down. But rather than defining him, he says, I see these things to show me that a better life awaits. And so I know that these things are hard, and I know that I can get through them because these better days are ahead. Because I'm a citizen of heaven, and that defines me. How God loves me, how God views me, defines me so much more than all these other things that happen in life. And for him, that perspective that he has is completely life-changing. And so rather than being defeated by this life, he recognizes that the pain and suffering shows that God, that the world isn't as the way it should be. And it reminds him of his need for Christ. It reminds him of the world's and our entire universe's need for Christ and for that restoration and the final restoration to take place that will happen in heaven. And so when he talks about a citizenship in heaven, it's this reminder always constantly in his head that what his true home is matters because a hope awaits. And so our true home really does matter in our own life. But Paul doesn't just want it to like be this thing that gives us hope. He does. He wants us to make it bigger than that. If you look at throughout this passage, it's over and over and over again that what are we about? Well, God reconciled us, so you need to be about the reconciliation of others. Christ's love compels you to do this. You are Christ's ambassadors. And as I said, ambassadors are people who represent your home country. They represent the institution that you are there for. In the story that I used with George Shultz, it's the country, the United States. And so we need to recognize that we are ambassadors of Christ. We need to show what this life can be like, give people a glimpse of what heaven can be like. So what we do in life really matters. It matters because we have the ability to show people and give people a glimpse of what heaven is like, and that really matters. And so for us, we need to constantly be looking at our world and seeing this gap. The reason why we did the heaven series is because we want to get rid of all these misconceptions that we have about heaven so we can kind of compare. This is what heaven's going to be like. This is what my earthly life is like, and there's this gap. And whenever we see that gap, then we need to work at trying to do what we can to make it better. So in our relationships, if our relationships aren't great, which they can have good times and bad times, our job isn't to say, oh, I'm going to push that aside. Our job is to do everything we can to make that better. In our work, if things aren't the way they should be in our workplace, we need to do what we can to make it better. In our relationships with our kids, when we see those gaps, and we're going to fail. It's not like we can be perfect. But when we see those gaps, we need to do what we can to improve them. Now, a lot of times when we think of the word ambassador, we think it just means the way we deal with non-Christians, right? I mean, it's just the way that we interact with those who don't really know faith. So we can kind of let our guard down at home. We can kind of let our guard down at church. And it's just as long as we kind of put on a good front in front of those people who aren't Christians, then we can help them see Christ. Well, we do got to be careful how we talk in front of non-Christians. But how much more powerful is it if the people in our lives see Christ more? And if we can work together as a church to show that people from a variety of different backgrounds can actually have friendships that aren't just surfacey friendships on Sunday, but are deeper relationships with people outside of it. And I know we're growing and we're getting new people, so this takes work. But what it would be like if we knew that the people in our church just weren't people that we kind of talked to on Sunday, but we share life more together? What would it be like if the people of Clark County and North Vancouver know that Crossway Church just isn't about paying its own bills? It's also about taking care of the needs of others. And I'm proud to say that that's a reputation that we're gaining. In the last 3 weeks, I've gotten emails from 3 different institutions asking, how can you help with this? And I said, We're doing Advent Conspiracy, a new offering thing that we'll talk about in November and the end of November and December, where we're going to take a special offering and we're going to challenge you to give, maybe spend a little bit less for Christmas, not get caught up in the consumerism, and instead spend that money helping others. And there's families in need at Chinook here and maybe even in other places in our community and with our neighborhood association that we're going to buy gifts for, and we're going to show them that, you know what? We are a new church. We have bills, but we care more about helping others than we do about ourselves. And we're going to show them that. And that's the kind of church we want to be about. But what is it if it's not just something we do on a church-wide basis, but you see the family in need that's next door and you bring them a meal? What would it look like if we would do that and just give people a glimpse? What would it be like if your relationship with your dad or your mom wasn't defined strictly by the arguments you have, but if you would take the heat of reconciliation and not stand in your own self-righteousness that they were the ones who were completely wrong, and you would go to them and say, "I'm sorry, I lost my temper." What would it be if a mom or dad would do that to their kids? Because we blow it sometimes. We can lose our patience. What would it be like if we would say, "I'm going to be about Christ's ambassador and be the messenger of reconciliation and admit, you know what? I lost my temper at you and I lost my cool and I shouldn't have done it." What if you did that to a coworker? What if you did it to your spouse? What if rather than standing in this spot of kind of self-righteous condemnation for whoever, instead we realize that Christ died for us? That means that we are now citizens of heaven. And we need to model His spirit of reconciliation and unconditional love. And we need to do that in the relationships that really matter. What would our marriages look like? What would our church look like if we could be ambassadors to one another? See, that's the kind of light. That's the kind of place we want to be here at Crossway Church. We want people not just to hear about Jesus. We want them to see Jesus. And that's really why we exist. So how does all this come together? How do we work this out? You see, when we have faith in Christ, we have a different perspective. And that perspective can not make us feel defensive all the time when people injure us. It can help us to withstand the tough things in life that come our way for no really explainable reason, where we don't know why God allowed certain things to happen. But knowing what the future holds can make us be able to endure. And I want to close with this one story. I've used it before, but I think it's a powerful message about how the hope of heaven can resonate with us. I want you to imagine two prisoners who are going to a work camp in the middle of nowhere, who know that they are going to be beaten, go through hunger, and just endure a huge amount of torment. They're going to just really have to wrestle with certain things. One man has everything he put his hope in completely destroyed. His family, his kids, his business, his home, everything is destroyed. The other knows that he's going to have to go through this difficult time, but his family awaits, his home awaits, his job or whatever gives him purpose, whatever gives him fulfilling awaits him. Who do you think would be willing to endure that beating in and day out, the torture day in and day out more? The person who has hope and who has something good and better waiting for him. That's the power of knowing about heaven and knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. That when the storms of life happen, and they happen, when the relational strife happens, and it happens, when just general life gets in the way and it happens, that we don't have to be defeated by it. We don't have to be weighed down by it because we have a hope for something better. And that's a huge impact for us. That's why heaven matters to us. And that's why we've done this study. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've had the last 5 weeks now to look at heaven, to learn what it's going to be like, to get rid of some of our misconceptions. And Lord, I pray that we can see those gaps in our lives. Some of them, we don't even have to look. We can just feel the pain. We are sick. We've had loss. May those things not defeat us, but may they remind us of our need for you and that a better day awaits. And we ask this all in your name we pray. Amen.